We've been going through the book of Acts together in this study, seeing how Jesus Christ has brought his message, the gospel, and saving people, for starting in Jerusalem and all over the known world. He's now reached people in Samaria and out into Europe even. Back in Acts chapter 17, Paul was in the city of Thessalonica. And like every city he goes to, opposition arose. It's very an honest book of what truly occurred. Yes, we see the victories of Jesus, and we see hundreds of people and all these churches starting, but we also see those who are hard in heart and those who oppose Jesus. And in Thessalonica, the opponents went out and they grabbed a man named Jason because Paul was staying in his house. And they dragged Jason out, and as they were dragging him out, they were shouting, "These are the men who turned the world upside down." They had turned the world upside down. And when we studied that passage, I explained that this statement means that the stability of the Roman Empire had been threatened. That Jesus was changing things drastically through his gospel and becoming a threat to the normalcy, to the power, and to the dominion of Rome. And now Paul is in the ancient area of Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. He's in the city of Ephesus. And he's been preaching there for a couple of years. And his gospel has been reaching out to all of the surrounding towns. All of Asia Minor now, it says, has heard about Jesus. And there are people still as threatened by the newborn church in their area, right? I mean, their livelihood is at stake, we're going to see. Their culture is at stake. Their religions are at stake. And they feel they're being under attack by this Jesus that Paul has been preaching. In this passage, we will see how many people react when their way of life is threatened. So many, even today and literally in our passage, cling to idols. Literal ones or unseen ones. And when those idols are touched, when someone dare mess with them, there's chaos and confusion and at times even violence. I pray that we as Christ's church read this confident that God always protects and holds his church. And even when the world attacks, we can still turn the other cheek. And we can seek love, we can seek reconciliation, and we pray still for the salvation of the lost. Acts chapter 19, starting in verse 21, if you'll follow along. I'm going to read through the end of the chapter. "Now after these events, Paul resolved in the spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and go to Jerusalem, saying, 'After I have been there, I must also see Rome.' And having sent into Macedonia two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. And about that time, there arose no little disturbance concerning the way," that's the church, "for a man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen in similar trades and said, 'Men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. And there is danger, not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship.' When they heard this, they were enraged, and they were crying out, 'Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!' So the city was filled with the confusion, and they rushed together into the theater, dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians who were Paul's companions in travel. But when Paul wished to go in among the crowd, the disciples would not let him. And even some of the Asiarchs who were friends of his sent to him and were urging him not to venture into the theater. Now some cried one thing, some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and most of them did not know why they had come together. Some of the crowd prompted Alexander, whom the Jews had put forward. And Alexander, motioning with his hand, wanted to make a defense to the crowd, but when they recognized that he was a Jew, for about 2 hours, they all cried out with one voice, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." And when the town clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, "Men of Ephesus, who is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple keeper of the great Artemis and of the sacred stone that fell from the sky? Seeing then that these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rash. For you have brought these men here who are neither sacrilegious nor blasphemers of our goddess. If therefore Demetrius and the craftsmen with him have a complaint against anyone, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you seek anything further, it shall be settled in the regular assembly. For we really are in danger of being charged with rioting today, since there is no cause that we can give to justify this commotion." And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. Let's pray. Our Father, this is your word, not ours. We recognize that this is your history. These are your people that we read about. This is your gospel being discussed. And we are your people. So, Father, in this time that we have together, I pray that you will work, do what only you can do. God, will you prepare our hearts to hear? Will you take away any distractions? Will you reveal yourself to us that we may know you and love you more? In Jesus' name, amen. So as you heard while I was reading, the city of Ephesus was dedicated to the goddess Artemis. The goddess Artemis is the daughter of Zeus, the twin sister of the Greek god Apollo. She's mostly associated with hunting and wildlife. She was known as extremely beautiful and was seen often with a bow and arrow. This is a picture of the temple that was in Ephesus. This temple was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. In fact, the ancient Greek Antipater was quoted as saying, "I have set eyes on the wall of lofty Babylon, on which is a road for chariots, and the statue of Zeus by the Alpheus, and the hanging gardens, and the colossus of the sun, and the huge labor of the high pyramids, and the vast tomb of Mausolus. But when I saw the house of Artemis that mounted to the clouds, those other marvels lost their brilliance." Thousands of people from around the world would travel to Ephesus every year to visit this wonder. And of course, while they were there, they would take part in the ceremonies, they would enjoy the art that was displayed, and of course, they would buy a souvenir. They would buy a statue of Artemis and take it home with them. This was an extremely profitable business, as you can imagine. Her image was everywhere of the known world, and in homes of the residents in Asia and in far, far beyond. And it was widely known already that Jews forbade any sort of idol, statue, or image of God. Okay, that was already known. For how can, according to Jewish theology, our theology, how can the creature, using only creation, make the likeness of their creator? God explicitly commands in the Ten Commandments, Exodus chapter 20, starting in verse 4, "You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments." Graven images are always stumbling blocks to those who keep them. A true follower of God lives by faith. Isn't that what the Bible says? Not by sight. But for those who hold on to idols, for those who pray to them, for those who worship them, they no longer serve the true God. Even if their statue they believe resembles or represents the true God, it no longer is. How serious is this? The prophets of Israel will tell you, including Ezekiel. "Then certain of the elders of Israel came to me and sat before me. And the word of the Lord came to me, 'Son of man, these men have taken their idols into their hearts and set the stumbling block of their iniquity before their faces. Should I indeed let myself be consulted by them? Therefore, speak to them and say to them, thus says the Lord God, any one of the house of Israel who takes his idols into his heart and sets the stumbling block of his iniquity before his face and yet comes to the prophet, I, the Lord, will answer him as he comes with the multitude of his idols, that I may lay hold of the hearts of the house of Israel who are all estranged from me through their idols. Therefore, say to the house of Israel," that was dramatic, "thus says the Lord God, repent and turn away from your idols and turn away your faces from all your abominations. For any one of the house of Israel or the strangers who sojourn in Israel who separates himself from me, taking his idols into his heart and putting the stumbling block of his iniquity before his face, and yet comes to a prophet to consult through him, I, the Lord, will answer him myself. And I will set my face against that man. I will make him a sign and a byword and cut him off from the midst of my people. And you shall know that I am the Lord." During that time, the people connected still Christians and the Jews. Since Christianity came out of Judaism, there was still a connection there, though the Jews didn't like that. They didn't want to be connected with these Jesus followers, or what they called the Way. Because close to the Jews here also, the Christian movement was preaching and declaring that statues, that images, are nothing. All right? And the ancient prophets would agree. Jeremiah says it, "Every man is stupid and without knowledge. Every goldsmith is put to shame by his idols, for his images are false, and there is no breath in them." There's no breath in them. And so we find Paul being moved by God. All right, this is chapter 19, verse 21. We have what God is doing in the life of Paul. He's been in Ephesus for 2 years, and he begins to move in his heart that he should move on from there. Go back to Macedonia, which is in Greece. All right, so he sends a couple people ahead of him. But before he leaves, there becomes a riot. The silversmith named Demetrius is disturbed by the preaching of Paul. He's disturbed by the success that Paul has had in drawing people away from idols, from the worship of Artemis. So he gathers together his fellow worksmen, those who are in the same trade. And they maybe they were part of the same guild. We don't know. But he explains to them, "Listen, you know our wealth comes from the sale of these statues. And this preaching that this Paul is proclaiming is taking people away from those sales. Our wealth is getting hit. These people are misled into thinking that idols are nothing. And Artemis isn't worthy of honor. We're losing income." Right, that's really his main concern, all right? You can see that, right? His main concern was money. But then he says, "Not only are we losing income, our city is losing glory." They took great pride in their city of Ephesus. As I said, it was a, a tourist destination. People longed to come and look upon the grandeur of Ephesus. And if more and more people began to believe that Artemis was nothing, that she had no power, no glory, soon maybe even the city itself would fade away. It's possible that even the city of Ephesus would lose her glory, and they didn't want that either. This was their culture. This was their history. This was everything to them, their religion. And the gospel of Jesus was attacking all of it. And you can see that they didn't repent. They didn't believe the gospel of Jesus. They didn't believe that Jesus was the only way. The only thing they knew for sure was that this gospel of Jesus was turning their world upside down. And they didn't like it. And they wouldn't have it. So how do people at times react when they're threatened? I can't imagine that how they reacted really surprised Paul. I mean, don't forget Paul's history, right? He at one time was the one opposing Jesus. He was a staunch opponent of Christ in the church. He had been extremely threatened by Jesus. Extremely threatened by Jesus as a Jew. And he feared losing his religion, his tradition, and a people to a person that he believed to be a false Christ. I don't want us to forget where Paul came from. It really does magnify the power and the beauty of the gospel. Remember Paul. He was Saul, and Saul approved his execution. That was Stephen. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church. That's quite the verb. And entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. All right, this is someone who's religious you don't want knocking on your door. Anyone in there believing the name of Jesus? Yes, we do. And they'd yank him out. That was Paul. God miraculously saved him, changed his heart, changed the affections of his heart so that he now loves Jesus, the one whom he was against at one time. So I don't think what Artemis and all these people are doing really surprises him. He gets it. He's been there. Look at the violence and the anger expressed in these verses. Verse 28 says specifically they were enraged. Enraged. Not only are you touching their religion and their culture and their way of life, but boy, when you start touching people's money. They were enraged. And they began to cry out and dragging Christians away. And they brought them to the great theater, which held thousands of people. Paul wanted to go with them, but these Asiarchs, which were these nobles or high-ranking officials of the city that obviously were friends with Paul, maybe even believers of Christ, we don't know. They say, you don't need to go there. We're protecting you. Don't go there right now. It is not safe for you. A full riot begins in which many of the people who are participating had no idea why they were even rioting. Recent history has shown us this, isn't it? I mean, there's nothing new under the sun. You get enough people angry and enraged, and their way of life and their lifestyle begins to get touched, or their self-identity begins to get touched. A lot of times it ends in rioting, doesn't it? I mean, weren't we just reading that on the news? And I think many of those people we saw on the news didn't really know why they were doing it. They just went along with it. It's same here. In the United States, it's being caused over race issues, abortion issues. And it shows here that this is often how people will react to fear, right? There's fear in there, and there's anger. We have witnessed rioting and looting in the streets. And once a large enough group gets worked up, it's common to see that crowd build quickly. Why? Because the heart is deceitful above all things. So the Jews decide to do something about this because they're getting grouped in with these Christians and they need to separate themselves quick. So the Jews, as you read in verse 33, bring out one of their leaders, I assume Alexander. Say, Alexander, you need to get up there and tell them that this isn't us. All right, this is a sect. This is another group. So Alexander approaches the podium and he puts up his hand for silence because it is chaos, it's confusion. And it says that he's not even allowed to talk. The mob starts chanting and chanting and chanting louder and louder to drown him out. Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. If you say it long enough and loud enough, right? The whole place erupts in chanting. The whole place. So finally the city clerk, maybe like the mayor, he's beginning to get fearful. This is getting way out of hand. He does not want the emperor, he does not want Rome to find out about this, that he can't control his own city. Because if he can't do that, they're going to send in the big guns. And it's not going to be good for him, and it's not going to be good for Ephesus. So he gets up there to silence the crowd. He needs to regain order. He does not want the heavy hand of the emperor there. So he assures them, listen, we all know that Artemis is great. He says an interesting quote here. Verse 35, men of Ephesus, who is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple keeper of the great Artemis and of the sacred stone that fell from the sky? What he's saying there is that the image that we have of Artemis came from the heavens, all right? Who doesn't know that? Who doesn't know that she's true? Who doesn't know that she's powerful? Who doesn't know that these images that we worship are actually something? We know that, right? So why are you getting worked up by someone who says it's not? He goes, these people that you have a word against, they haven't gone into the temple of Artemis and taken anything. They haven't specifically spoken out against Artemis. So really, you don't have a case right now. He tells them that if you want to bring a real complaint, you need to go through the legal channels. Do this right. Go through the court system. We have it all set up for you. But we need to end this mob. We need to end this riot. Otherwise, they're not going to get punished. We are. This mob is not legal. It's going to bring punishment upon the city. And the mob, interestingly, in verse 41, now referred to as an assembly, I thought that was funny, is dismissed. And they all go back to their homes. Later on, Paul writes a letter to the church that's in Ephesus, and he says this, verse chapter 4, now this I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ. Assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. We see in verse 1 of the next chapter, which we will begin next week, Paul gets ready then to leave Ephesus. But before he leaves, it says that he encourages the church. They need it, don't you think? That was scary. It really was. Men were being dragged through the city and they didn't know how it was going to end. This mob, as we know, mobs are unruly and they're violent. So Paul spends some time with the church and encourages them in the strength of the Lord, telling them of the greatness of Jesus, reminding them that no matter what occurs, even if persecution occurs again, Jesus is worth it. They need reminded about the promises of God, the commands of God, versus what they just witnessed their neighbors do, their friends, their family members. So I thought it's only reasonable to spend time here encouraging one another, because this world is only getting more and more violent against Christ. We need to be encouraged to keep going, to keep on, to not give in and not to renounce the name of Jesus. So here from Matthew and John and 1 Peter are some verses for you and for me. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. The book of John, chapter 15. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, this is Jesus talking, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. And lastly, the Apostle Peter, who also was martyred eventually for Christ. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you. I think that's good words, because we can be surprised. We just mentioned Jesus in passing, and then we're surprised by someone's quick reaction, huh? But Peter says, don't be surprised by that, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. Last week we saw the Christians of the church convicted about the magic arts that they still had in their homes, and they burned all those books. Tens of thousands of dollars at least worth. And we see today those who are hard in heart not willing to give up tens of thousands of dollars for the name of Jesus. The message that we preach as a church, the message that we believe as a church, that Jesus Christ, the Lord of heaven, came to be a man and to die for our sin, to be punished in our place, to give us a road that leads to his kingdom. That message has awesome power to create saints out of sinners. It takes people like Saul of Tarsus, the zealous Pharisee, and make him a martyr for Christ. It cries out that there is only one God in heaven, not many. And that it is through Jesus alone that we can be with the Father. The gospel we preach totally dismantles any desire to earn our way to heaven, to be good in our own strength. The message of Jesus blasts against all of society's worldviews. It strikes at their lifestyles and it undermines all of their religions. And for those who live in sin, who choose sin, blind to the truth, lost in worldly affairs, the gospel will bring agitation to them, anger to them, fear to them. And when people they love are born again into Christ, they lash out, for their world is being turned upside down. So don't be surprised if people lash out. Don't be surprised if people say cruel things to you because you're a Christian. Don't be surprised if your relationships change with people because you serve the Lord. I'm not saying that it doesn't hurt. I'm not saying emotions are not involved. What I'm saying is just don't be surprised. If we come in grace and truth when they react, Jesus says it's because they hate him. Don't take it personally. It's between Christ and them, not you. When God ultimately destroys godless society, we read about it in the book of Revelation, he calls that society Babylon. And he talks about its great destruction, where all of it crumbles, and not just its buildings and its religions, but also its economy. And it spends a whole chapter, chapter 18 of Revelation, is all of the worldly people's reaction to the destruction of their society. I'm only going to read you a portion of it. The merchants of these wares who gained wealth from her, from Babylon, will stand far off in fear of her torment, weeping and mourning aloud. Alas, alas for the great city that was clothed in fine linen, in purple and scarlet, adorned with gold, with jewels, and with pearls. For in a single hour, all this wealth has been laid waste. See where their hearts are? And all shipmasters and seafaring men, sailors, and all whose trade is on the sea stood far off. They are not in awe of the God who's bigger and stronger, who carries far more authority and dominion. All they see is what they've lost, like Lot's wife who turns, whose heart is still for Sodom and Gomorrah. The distressing part of our gospel is that many are going to be destroyed with Babylon because their hearts are still there. We need to search our hearts this morning. Idols are simply statues. They're nothing. They have no power in themselves. Whatever those things are in our lives that pull at our affections, those things we live for, crave for, think on, meditate on, that's not Christ in his gospel. But for those who love God, may we be encouraged. Nothing. And that means nothing in Greek. Nothing can separate you from the love of God. Persecution will not destroy the church. Never. Persecution throughout history actually has worked like a fertilizer. It's not pleasant, but it surely helps it grow. And the church becomes bountiful with fruit. So don't fear. The world is and will rally against the church. It's going to, and it is. They will threaten and attack God's people as they have all the way back to the prophets. But don't fear, Jesus says. I've already overcome them. They're already defeated. So stand strong, stand brave, stand courageous, for I go before you, the Lord says. Don't hold on to the idols of wealth. of power, of recreation, or whatever it might be. Let go of those things and hold to Christ. For in Him alone we find eternal life. Will you close with me in prayer? Our God, it is a privilege to read your word. It is a privilege that we can be called children of the mighty God. We who were once far off from you, we who once held tight to idols and sin, God, we confess we loved our wicked lifestyles. We really did. But Father, by your mercy, you've changed us. You have made us see light, see things the way it really is, to see Christ for who he really is. Oh Lord, I plead on behalf of anyone in this room who has not trusted Christ, not believed that he is the God of creation and the Savior of the world, that through him alone we can find forgiveness of sin. Lord, convict their hearts, show them truth. God, I pray that you will bring a heart of courage to this church, that will talk about Jesus in the stores, in the schools, our workplaces, knowing that it will bring backlash, and yet through it we rejoice, because our Christ suffered too. Lord, we stand here confident, knowing that you are the one who has all authority, and you will not relinquish it, that you do what you want, and it will be accomplished. So God, may we take your words to heart this morning. May it motivate us and move us to do what is right in your eyes. In Jesus' name, amen.